Let's open our Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Continuing in prayer, Lord, we do thank you that we have that blessed hope, that we know that one day soon we'll see you. And all of our problems will be no more. And Lord, thank you that in the meantime, while we wait, you've given us your Spirit. You've given us your word. And Lord, we do need to hear what you're saying in a world with so many voices and so much information. We want to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. And we believe, Lord, you speak through your word. And we ask that you would do that this morning and make application in our lives. And as you do, we'll know that you're doing it. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Gideon illustrates, among other things, what the Lord can do with one person who is willing to cooperate with God's plan. Yes, Gideon reminds us that one person who's willing to take a stand, to step out in faith, to trust God's word can impact an entire community. And that one person doesn't have to be perfect or confident or full of great faith. They simply must be willing. Willing to take a step at a time trusting God's word. And for Gideon, it didn't happen all at once. Gideon still had to overcome some of his own struggles. We'll see that in chapter 7 as well as we continue on today. The person that is willing personally has to get past some of his own struggles to be effective to lead God's people. And God, in his grace, was willing to work with Gideon and develop this willing man into the leader that God had called him to be, to take him from obscurity and helplessness and fear, to make him truly a mighty man of valor. And Israel needed that because Israel's society was evil and it was hurting as a result, suffering at the hand of their enemies, frustrated, defeated, hungry. And that's our society today. The majority around us, mostly unconcerned about pleasing God, mostly unconcerned about living holy lives, but rather living to please self, as Paul told us that it would be in the last days that men would be lovers of self. And as a result, we're surrounded by corruption and perversity, just saturating the fabric of our community. And we suffer because of it. Families are fractured. Unborn babies are murdered. We're more racially divided than for a long time in our country. Human trafficking, continuing homelessness, injustice. We look around, our society is a mess. There's a huge drug problem, as you know, in our community, and not just illegal drugs. Did you know that Americans consume 99% of the world's Vicodin? 80% of the world's Percocet and Oxycontin. And it's not that we're sicker than the rest of the world. 1 in 6 adults in America are taking some sort of psychiatric drug. Oh, there's legitimate cases for it, but there's a lot of illegitimate cases for it. There's not much joy and contentment. The fourth leading cause of death, the fourth leading preventable cause of death in our country is excessive alcohol use. There are more deaths caused by alcohol abuse than overdoses from prescription painkillers and heroin combined. And yet few speak up. Divorce rates seem to be constant if you look at the statistics, but the facts are more people are simply content with cohabitating. Right now, over 40% of the births in our country are to unmarried women. 40%. We look at the problems, we can see the problems, and yet we as a society tolerate the influences, the idols that have led our society down this path. You can see it, the entertainment, the media, the movies, the education system, the marketing that goes on, people making money off of spreading ungodliness and glamorizing sin. It's not just innocent entertainment. It has influence. But the very root of our problems, the ungodliness in our society, is that people are living unaware, unconcerned about pleasing God. Or unwilling to take personal, radical steps to live for the Lord. And that's where it begins. That's what Gideon was called to do first, to purge his own house of idolatry. The Lord told him to destroy the idol to Baal in his father's house. And it's true for us that it's time to take down the idols in our homes. Oh, the world makes them sacred. Far be it from you to speak against it. You get accused of being legalistic. And so we give them space. We allow them to exist. And the world will worship them, reverence them as sacred, sex, drugs, alcohol, perversity. But we're not of the world. It's time for us to take a stand for holiness. Because we're not of the world. It's time for us to be loyal to the Lord. In fact, if we want to impact our society for the Lord, we have to be loyal to Him. If we're not, then all we'll have is a form of godliness, lacking any power at all. Gideon stood up. He destroyed the idol, won his father's support, and then he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. God clothed him with the Spirit, and he sounded the trumpet, and thousands came in response. And that's where we begin. 32,000 men came at Gideon's call. And he must have been amazed. He must have been greatly encouraged. Because remember, he didn't think he could lead. When God called him, he said, "Who am I? I'm a nobody in a family of nobodies in a clan that's little in Israel." And now he's blowing a trumpet and 32,000 people show up. A man that thought he had no influence, clothed with the Spirit of God, and suddenly has great influence in his community. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now Jerubbaal, remember, was the name that his father gave him when he destroyed the altar of Baal. It literally means "let Baal contend." When the people wanted to kill Gideon for tearing down the altar of Baal, Joash, Gideon's father, said, "Well, let Baal contend for himself or plead for himself." And that's where this name came from. His nickname emphasized Gideon's defeat of the so-called powerless god named Baal. If he's really a god, let him plead for himself. So he walked away with that nickname, the one that makes Baal plead. So they gather by the well, literally the springs of Herod, which means a spring of trembling. Herod means trembling. And they were trembling. They were trembling. The spring is at the foot of Mount Gilboa. It's one of the places that we visit when we go to Israel. It's still there today, still running today. You can go there and you can see the spring and you can look out over the field of Jezreel. You can look over to the Mount of Moreh several miles away. Moreh, the Mount of Moreh, by the way, means teacher. So they were camped at the base of Mount Gilboa at the spring of trembling facing a teacher, Mount Moreh, as they could see the massive Midianite army to the north. We know at least 135,000, and certainly this situation would be a great teacher for them. They were about to learn something. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. I don't think Gideon was expecting that. Gideon was probably just enjoying all the guys that were showing up and thinking, Lord, you're going to send more, you're going to send more. They keep coming, the crowd keeps growing. And at this point, there was only one Israelite for every four Midianites. So it was 4-1 against them. And yet the Lord said, I'm sure to Gideon's surprise, you've got too many for me to give you the victory. And he explained to them that if they won the battle in this situation, they'd try to take the glory. They think that they would have won by their strength, their skill, their might, their ability, their bravery. Somehow, they would convince themselves that they had something to do with it. There was some merit, some attribute that brought them victory. And that would not be good for them. The Lord said in Isaiah 42, verse 8, Isaiah 42, verse 8, he said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. People can't handle glory. That's what Satan wanted. Isaiah 14 tells us, he said, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. And he wanted to exalt himself, and that resulted in his fall. When people take the glory, it is not only inspired by pride, but it builds pride. And pride leads to independence and rebellion. Independence is not good. It leaves a man weak, vulnerable, and on his own to face enemies that he can't truly overcome. Now, man can accomplish many things. There are things that I'm sure you're able to overcome in your life. But eventually, you will find out that there are adversaries you cannot overcome. Namely, if you're honest, you can't overcome sin. You can try. You can get up in the morning, look in the mirror, say, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin. But on your own, you're going to sin. You can't overcome the devil on your own. He's a mighty fallen angel, powerful. Deception is great. And you can't overcome death. People try. And people make lots of money helping you try. But you can't overcome it on your own. And it's this pride that leads to the independence, and independence leads to defeat. So it's not good for us to think that we're greater than we are, with more capability than we actually have. So it's not good for us to take glory. Besides, taking glory is taking something that belongs to God. And it weakens a person's relationship with God. It actually makes a person a rival to God. Since glory belongs to God, if you begin to take it, you're actually putting yourself in an opposing position to God. And that's not good for you. It doesn't strengthen you. It fosters independence and artificially inflates a person. So the Lord looked at the crowd and he said to Gideon, there's too many. There's too many. So the Lord had a prescription for this problem right from the word, by the way. Look at verse 3. He said, now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilboa, or Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Now, this is a direct application of Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8. where the Lord instructed his people as they were getting ready to go to war. He told them in the law, Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, whenever they were assembled, he said, the officer shall speak to the people and say, what man is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house. And then the Lord said, lest his brethren faint like his heart. So the Lord said, look, fear is contagious. So before you go into battle, you just tell everybody, if anybody wants to go home, you're free to go. They were given an out before facing the enemy in battle. No one forced to go. Everyone given an opportunity to go home. Interesting. Pride and fear are often connected. Often a person who is fearful is thinking too much of themselves. They don't want to look bad. They don't want to fail. And so they're fearful. You see, if it's all about you and your ability, then you're likely to have fear. And if that's you, I'm not picking on you, because we all have some measure of this where we think about ourselves and then fear comes. When you think, oh, I don't know, I'm going to blow this. I don't know if I can do this. And you see, then it's about you. And again, I'm speaking from my own personal weakness. There's some measure of it in us all. So when this biblical declaration was made, 22,000 left, and Gideon suddenly had an army of 10,000. Odds were now 13.5 to 1. Not in their favor. Yet this command thinned out the ranks and made success seem less likely from a very natural perspective. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. It will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same will go with you. And of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So still too many. They needed a greater reduction. God would somehow show Gideon those who were supposed to stay and those who were supposed to go. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Now, some try to draw a lesson. If you read Bible commentaries, if you listen to Bible teachers, if you take a look at what men over the years have said about this, some try to draw a lesson from the posture with which these men were drinking, suggesting that God chose men who drank with alertness, who were ready, who were cautious, who were being prepared for battle. But the text doesn't say that. The text just tells us that the Lord showed Gideon how to separate the group, particularly setting apart those who put their hand to their mouth and lapped the water, lifting the water to their mouth instead of bowing their head down to the water, closer to the water. These are men that brought the water to their mouth instead of taking their head down to the water. And that was the distinction. And we need to be careful about making too much of that and attributing any merit to it. But remember, that was the problem. He didn't want them to take any glory. There shouldn't have been anything about these men that would give them the glory for what they were doing. So they, how did they choose? What was the deal? Well, just because it was the way that God chose to reduce their numbers, to get them down to 300. Now, Gideon didn't know what the Lord was going to do with this. He just knew separate two groups. And he was probably thinking, 9,700, that looks good to me. There's something about those 300 that just can't be here. But then verse 7 says, then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So at this point, 301, 300 men plus Gideon, versus 135,000. The odds were now 450 to 1. Later, we know Elijah would face similar odds. 450 false prophets of Baal to one true prophet of God. It is interesting and notable that Gideon tested the Lord twice in chapter 6. Doubting God's will, laying out the fleece, and here the Lord brought two tests, reducing Gideon's army to set up a situation where there would be no doubt that this deliverance was God's will. You see, if you really think about it, God was still working on Gideon's heart as well. In verse 37 or verse 36 of chapter 6, Gideon, when he spoke to the Lord about his call, he said, "If you will save Israel by my hand," and then he laid out the test for the fleece, and God condescended and confirmed it twice. But his emphasis was, "If you will save Israel by my hand," and the Lord wanted to bring Gideon to the point where he understood, "If you will save Israel by my hand." You see, Gideon still thought a lot. It had to do with people. And God was teaching him that it wouldn't have to do with people, that it would be the Lord himself. So he reduced them. And later in Israel's history, Jonathan, Saul's son, would say something profound to his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. 1 Samuel 14, 6, Jonathan said, "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." God doesn't need numbers or crowds to accomplish his plan. Remember, Jesus had many, many, many disciples, multitudes of disciples, but from the disciples, he chose 12 to change the world. So this was clearly an opportunity for the Lord to show everyone that his strength is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And the Lord reduced them to this point so that when he worked, everyone would know it was the Lord. He didn't want the nations to say, "Wow, Israel's army, they're so strong, they're so brave, they're so awesome, they're trained, they're powerful, they're amazing," as people say about Israel's army today. But he wanted the world to say, "Israel's God is awesome." Verse 8 continues. "So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." Now remember, the Midianites are watching all this. I'm sure they saw Gideon's first army of 32,000 come, and they're watching. You know, they're just on the other side, huge crowd. They're just on the other side of the valley towards the north, and they see suddenly 22,000 go away. And then something happens, and suddenly 9,700 leave. Remember, they were out in front of Mount Gilboa at the springs of Harod, so they were visible to the Midianites. And the Midianites are probably thinking, "That's strange. That's weird." Verse 9, "It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand.'" So here the Lord said, "Okay, you're ready. Go." He gave him a command and a promise. A command and a promise. God's word was an opportunity for Gideon to go and see the Lord work miraculously for his people. And that's the lesson that the Lord had been teaching Gideon. And it's a lesson that he's teaching us again and again. He wants us to be absolutely confident that if we follow his word by faith, he will fulfill his promises that are attached to his word. That he'll be faithful to do exactly as he said. That as we go by faith, he will empower us to do what he's calling us to do. That if we step out in faith, that we'll see his sufficiency to do what he's commanding us to do. And this applies in many areas. This book is full of these promises that God has made that are connected to us simply stepping out in faith and trusting the Lord. For example, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And in the context, you read Matthew 6, he was speaking about food and drink and clothing, and he told them, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. And he said, if you seek him first and his kingdom first, if you're all about his kingdom and you're all about the Lord, then you don't have to worry. A command with a promise attached. So if you seek him first, if that's the priority in your life, and you seek his kingdom in every issue in your life, if that's the priority, then you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. You don't have to worry about your necessities. God will take care of you. And that's just one of many, 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 many promises you find in the Word. See, if we have a command and a promise, we know that God's always going to be faithful. Always. Now, here in this story, this situation was too big for Gideon at this moment. He wasn't ready to respond at this moment, and the Lord knew it. And so we know this is for us. This statement shows us that the Lord was willing at this moment to give Gideon complete victory if Gideon would simply go. And how he worked with Gideon to overcome his own fears and reluctance. Look at verse 10, because he was. He said, verse 10, if you are afraid, but if you are afraid, you go, I'll give you the victory, but if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So Gideon's still dealing with his fears. And don't look down on him. Don't judge him. Here's 300 men. God says, that's your army. You're facing 135,000. Great men in the Bible had fears. David, King David, the giant killer, had fears. He's the one that wrote, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Paul the apostle had fears. I was with you in fear and weakness and much trembling, he said to the church in Corinth. And if you don't think you have fear, if you sit here and say, well, I don't have fear, you will. You just haven't faced something, but you will. You're going to face things in life that are bigger than you. And when you do, God will help you overcome your fears. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. God knows who you are. Psalm 78, 39, for he remembered that we were but flesh, a breath that passes away and doesn't come again. He looks at us, he knows our frailty, he knows our weakness, he knows our frame, he knows all the things that we're dealing with, he knows who we are. You don't have to act like you're somebody you're not. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your needs. And he works with the willing to build our faith. And he works with the unwilling to inspire willingness to trust him. And often he does this by giving simple, small steps to take. Simple, small things to obey. But ultimately, he deals with our fears as John revealed in 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So as we're convinced of his love for us, then our fears diminish. And if we have fears, then we fully don't understand how much we're loved. And that's a process that will be complete when we see him. But just know that if you are ministering to somebody with fear, you want to make sure that they understand how much God loves them. And not just a gushy love, but to show them how God practically loves them and is loving them. God wanted Gideon to have confidence, so he gave a simple command, which would be a great encouragement. And Gideon needed it, and God met him there. And he'll do the same for you. Now, also, in looking at this, this is further revelation that the men that God made heroes in Scripture are not the typical hero type. This man didn't fit, Gideon didn't fit man's stereotype for heroes. God says, go, I'm giving you victory. And then God says, but if you're afraid, and Gideon goes, yeah, that's me. I'm afraid. Not a dynamic man, not a brave man, not outgoing, not self-assured, not confident. He's not a guy that you would look at and say, man, God's going to use him. You look at him and say, really? So God gave Gideon a small message and told him to take along his servant. He didn't even have to go by himself. So they arrived at one of the outposts, and verse 12 says, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. This again was why he was afraid. I don't want to trivialize what he was facing. We shouldn't. He had some very legitimate reasons to fear from a rational human perspective. And I don't want to trivialize any of your fears. We should never trivialize people's fears. Because some of you, I know, are facing some giant foes. Whether it's a sickness that you're dealing with or your family is, or maybe a financial burden that's just way bigger than you. Maybe it's an addiction or a rift in a relationship. There are some big situations that our brothers and sisters deal with. We shouldn't trivialize them. Gideon was not facing a little foe. This was huge, huge. Verse 13, when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Okay. There are several instances of God speaking to unbelievers in dreams in Scripture. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Pilate's wife, all examples, and this man as well. The man saw a barley loaf. Barley in that day was the grain of the poor. So a poor man's loaf of bread didn't seem like much, came tumbling into the camp. You can imagine it like a little biscuit. Clunk. Pow, the whole thing falls over. That was a weird dream. And it so impacted him that he told his friend. And then, verse 14, his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, I don't know how he came to that conclusion. But the word about Gideon and his army must have spread through the camp. I suppose, again, if you think it from the Midianite perspective, what they were watching happening on the other side of the valley was quite perplexing. It began with trumpets sounding. They heard messengers were running around, trumpets blowing. 32,000 guys show up. They're a couple miles away, so all he can see is a big crowd. They don't have a drone to see what's happening over on the other side of the hill. 22,000 guys leave. Where'd they go? 10,000 leave. Where'd they go? Are they going around behind us? Are they going to the other side? Are there more people behind the hills? And I'm sure a lot of speculation going on. But even if we can come to some rational conclusion why this man would say that, we need to recognize the amazing miracle that God brought Gideon and his servant Purah to that one outpost with these two guys having this conversation at just the right time so Gideon could overhear it and be encouraged. And all that Gideon did was follow a simple command. Go down to the outpost with your servant. And God gave them this great encouragement. And again, God does this kind of thing. He has a way of encouraging us. And not necessarily hearing the conversation of your enemy, but he does bring encouragement to us along the way. In fact, I know there's people that come to fellowship, maybe even you today. You've come today, you've had questions on your heart, you need a little encouragement, and there's something that happens to come through the message that meets you right where you are. God has a way of doing that. So I love to listen to messages. I love to get into the Word because I find that happens to me all the time. You have a question on your mind, you have something that's going on, and the Lord just meets you right there and gives you an encouragement along the way. So Gideon, certainly encouraged, not a coincidence, the work of God on behalf of Gideon to build his faith. And verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." So Gideon was worshiping. Literally, he bowed down. This word worship means to bow down. He's recognizing that the Lord was working. He was honoring the Lord by bowing down before him. He didn't grab his guitar, say, "Purah, let's sing. I love you, Lord." No, he wasn't doing that. And he didn't strike up the band. No, worship has never been a music genre. And worship has never been a time of singing. Worship can happen while we sing, and we pray that it does. But worship is your expression of adoration and to God and your exaltation of God. It's you humbling yourself before a living God and saying, "God, I'm recognizing you and your greatness and your mercy and your love, and you're so much better than I am." And it's just exalting God. And that's an attitude. And that's a response to revelation, to express that you want the Lord to be exalted and that you appreciate him, that you love him. That's something that happens in your heart. So worship, a time of worship isn't just singing songs. A time of worship is when you're responding to the Lord from your heart. So Gideon worshiped because he realized how awesome God is. And now he was convinced of what the Lord was doing. So now he's effectively prepared to lead. And he goes back and he tells the guys, "God's given us victory. He's given us victory." Verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies and had put a trumpet in each man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. So here's 300. Now they're divided into three groups and they're given unconventional weapons. Each had a trumpet made with an animal's horn, an empty pitcher, and a torch. Verse 17, he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise." You might want to underline that. "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do." Look, good leaders say this: look at me and do likewise. That's the way that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have had us for a pattern." So a true leader will model what it means to follow Christ. He'll model what it means to live for the Lord. That's what leadership is about. That's the way Jesus discipled his apostles, is he allowed them to be with him in ministry and to watch what he did. He never said, "Okay, Peter, this is the way you heal." He never said, "Hey, John, this is the way you teach." He didn't do that. He just allowed them to be with him. And they watched what he did, listened to what he did, and he became their example. And that's actually a process that is never completed. It's something that goes on and on. We don't like that as people. We want a course. You get a certain amount of credits, and you get certified. And you want that. So now I'm ready. You think so? No, that's not the way we're prepared for ministry, is by following Jesus' example and then finding people that are following Jesus and following their example. Oh, I don't need people. Yes, you do. If you think you don't need examples to follow, then you're proud. Straight up. You got to humble yourself and realize there's people that have been ministering for the Lord longer than you and who are walking with the Lord. You need to look for good examples and follow them. And you, if you want to be a leader, you need to be an example. And just ask yourself every once in a while, if the whole church served Jesus like I do, what would the church be like? And if my family had a spiritual walk like I do, what would my family be like? And that's what it means to be a leader. If you see a deficit, it begins with looking at your own life and saying, well, is that deficit in me? That's what Jesus taught us. If you see a splinter in your brother's eye, check out the log in your own. First, take the log out of your own eye. And then you'll see clearly to help your brother take the splinter out of his. So a good leader, it begins by leading. Light bulb. Leaders lead. So follow me as I follow Christ. And here Gideon says, just watch what I do and do what I do. Empowered by the Spirit, encouraging him in the word, becoming a good leader. And very practically, he said in verse 18, when I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then you also shall blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now that's weird. That's a strange strategy. They're going to reveal their position with a trumpet and a light. They're going to expose where they are and their vulnerability. That was the plan. And they weren't called to understand it, just to obey it. Remember that. You're not called to understand God's plan. You're called to obey it. We should seek to understand, but our primary mission is to obey it. If you wait to do what God's telling you to do until you understand it, you're going to miss out on so much. Because how can you understand God? You're a person. You can only understand what he decides to reveal to you. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. And God will often call us in his word simply to trust and obey when we don't understand, when it doesn't make sense. You say, well, how's that going to work? It's going to. Follow him. Follow him. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So in the middle of the night, at the beginning of the middle watch, as men that were on watch are heading back to their tents, new men had just arrived out of the darkness of night. Suddenly, the Midianites heard trumpets sounding all around them from every direction, pitchers breaking, torches ignited, and men shouting, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Verse 21. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerarah and as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. So confusion, panic. You know what it's like when you get up from a dead sleep and suddenly you're awake and you don't know what's going on. And so the Midianites, they saw people moving, they saw lights, and next thing you know, they're killing one another. There's just a confusion. And remember, there are people from the east with them, there are Amalekites with them. They don't know what's going on. Their swords turn against each other, and they start killing one another in the confusion. And Israel's just standing there, blowing the trumpet, holding the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they're just fighting, and they're just standing, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, you know. Verse 23, and the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. So the men who were initially called, these are people that were initially called by Gideon's messengers. Perhaps some of them were the ones that left in fear. Maybe some were sent back to the camp at the separation at the spring. They all came, they joined in and helped, probably picking up the swords that their foes had left and getting involved in the battle. Verse 24, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought back the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So at this point, Gideon invited Ephraim to join in and cut off the Midianite escape route. So Ephraim joined in the battle, and they were able to capture these two princes, Oreb, which means raven, and Zeb, which means wolf. And their victory was so profound, they named these places after these princes who were killed, and it was remembered for centuries later. In fact, it's mentioned in Psalm 83, verse 11, and Isaiah 10, verse 26. Now, in all of that, in looking at this battle, there are some principles for us to lay hold of. There are some things illustrated in this battle that I just want to point out to you, because we are in a battle. As I began this morning, there's a battle. There's ungodliness and immorality all around us. And it's important to remember, we have enemies. Ephesians 6, verse 12 tells us, Ephesians 6, 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We are in a battle. So many times in the New Testament it talks about fighting and enduring and standing as a soldier because we're in a battle. Have you felt it? We're in a battle. And because we're not battling against peoples or armies or governments, Scripture says people aren't our enemies. Like Gideon's army, our weapons today are not conventional. So any convention that the world is using to solve their problems, that's not our primary weapon. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And it can seem like we're outnumbered, because we are. We're a minority. It can seem like we're facing a foe with far greater resources than we can muster. But we're equipped, we're armed, and we're called by God into this battle, a battle not primarily for a moral culture, not to establish God's kingdom here on earth, but a battle for souls. God's going to establish his kingdom when his kingdom comes and his will be done. And Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is going to come and establish the kingdom. So we're not establishing the kingdom of God on earth. We're winning people to the kingdom. We're winning souls into God's kingdom. So Gideon's battle gives us some great illustrations for our battles today. So take note. First, in our battle today, we cannot be silent and win. We cannot be silent and win. It is not time to be ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of Jesus Christ. We cannot win in silence. We cannot hide in fear, because our weapon today is like Gideon's weapon. It's a spoken sword. His men had no physical sword. They had a sword they proclaimed. And Ephesians 6, verse 12 says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is a two-edged sword. It's God's word. And if we don't speak God's word, we can't win the battle. So we should be speaking God's word into the situations we face. We should be speaking God's word into our culture. We should be speaking God's word to the people we meet. And primarily, if we're not speaking the gospel, people cannot believe the gospel. Romans chapter 10 says, you have to have faith to be saved, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So it's time to speak, and it's time to speak God's word and not be intimidated by people who say you can't pray in Jesus' name. And not to be intimidated by people who say, oh, you can't say that here. You can't speak that here. Yes, you can. It's time to speak. And you don't need to know the chapter and the verse. It's helpful for you if you do, but you can just say, God says, Jesus says, the Bible says. And if we're going to win this war for souls, we need to identify boldly, publicly, speaking up for the Lord. In love. Not in anger, in love. Secondly, brokenness is an essential part of victory. When things are broken in the world, what do people do with them? Throw them away. Discard them. But God allows us to be broken to enable us to be useful. 2 Corinthians 4:6 through 7. 2 Corinthians 4:6 to 7. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, God has deposited his life into your life as a believer. We have the treasure of God living within us. We have his spirit residing in our mortal bodies. We have his light in our lives. And it is out of our brokenness, out of our suffering, out of our pressing and our crushing that we shine, that people around us can see more clearly the life of Christ coming from us. You see, as the clay pitchers of Gideon needed to be broken so that the light could shine, we need to be broken. Broken over our own condition, not excusing it, not acting like we're somebody and we're not, but being broken over our own condition and being broken over the conditions of the world and broken over what we see. And it's only when we truly are broken that people will be able to see the life of Christ shining out from us. Third, and connected to our brokenness, to defeat the foe, to have victory, we have to shine. We have to shine. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14 and 16, he said, "You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden." He said, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Then he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, it's time for us to shine, to do good works in Jesus' name, in humility, with brokenness, so that people can see the Lord, so that people can see his truth. We're not illuminated by the Lord to hide, but to shine, to stand out, to be different. And we need to shine and look for those good things that we can do to make a difference. Yes, share. We need to speak the word. Yes, be broken personally. And then use our lives to do something that will bring glory to God. And then finally, as the children of Israel gather together with Gideon to have victory, we need to come together to have victory. John chapter 17, 20 and 21, Jesus prayed for it. John 17, 20 and 21. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Do you understand? If the enemy can get us to divide and attack one another, then we're going to suffer setbacks and we won't enjoy victory. It's a huge distraction when Christians are fighting with each other. It's time to come together, because people aren't our enemies. And your believers are your brothers and sisters. And so we need to come together to pray for one another, to pray with one another, and to embrace the battle together. Not everyone has the same part of the battle as we do, but we need to just not fight with it among the ranks and get our eyes up and realize there's a world out there that needs to see Jesus. See, our sword is spoken. We can't be silent. Brokenness is important. And if you're broken over something happening in your life today, you're not a throwaway. You actually are in a great place for God to use you. It's time to shine, to not hide, to not become reclusive, but rather to go and shine and come together in the battle. Come together. Look, Judges 6 made it clear, last chapter, Judges 6 made it clear that Gideon needed to win the battle at home first to get rid of Baal in his own house. Judges 7 today was all about defeating the Midianites in the world. Judges 8 that we're going to look at next time is about Gideon's conflict with his own people. And unfortunately, Gideon didn't finish well. So I want you to read ahead, because I want everybody here to finish well. And Gideon didn't finish well. And through this whole story, the Lord was working with Gideon to overcome his own reluctance, his own fear that was holding him back. The Lord was working with him. And again, the Lord's working with each of you if you're willing. And if you're not willing, he's working on you to make you willing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the story of Gideon. And as we read and think about what you did in Gideon's life, there are ways that we can identify. Lord, you see what each of us has before us. Some probably in a time of peace where they don't seem to be facing any enemies. And others have a huge horde in front of them. And Lord, we're so thankful that we have that assurance that you are with us. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to increase our faith, that you would help us to have boldness by the power of your Holy Spirit to speak your truth in love. That, Lord, you would break us, help our hearts to be broken over the things that break your heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us those areas where we can really shine so the world can see who you are. And Lord, mend relationships. Help us to not battle with one another, but to stay focused on the battle that you've given us to engage in. Lord, thank you that we know you win in the end. Thank you, Lord, that the victory is sure. And thank you, Lord, for securing that victory on the cross of Calvary. So we praise you, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.